Well, I want to begin this evening by talking about just a little bit of slang and how words become slang. We have some words in our English dictionary that when we like something, we call it cool. We call it awesome. In fact, I'm not sure what generation has done this, but at one point, it was bad. If somebody said, "Oh, that's bad," that meant that was good. And so you can get quite confused. I also know, too, that there was a time when someone would say, "Oh, that's righteous." And that meant that it was really good. And I don't know that really it had a religious connotation to it, but it definitely had a connotation to it that something about it was right on. It was righteous. Well, tonight we're going to talk about righteousness, the righteousness of God. And I don't really think there's any correlation between that slang term and the attribute of God. But this is a very, very important attribute. They all are. But it's important for two reasons. The first one is if you want to have an understanding of what salvation is, it's the understanding of righteousness that the Bible uses to explain our salvation. The second thing that makes this such an important attribute is that the righteousness of God really has to do with the morality that is placed on the world. We have to live under God's morality. We have to live under God's righteousness. So from those two perspectives, understanding the righteousness of God will help us to understand salvation and also this idea of a righteous standard. But before we begin in our notes, let me just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the most sacred of terms, you are righteous. You are perfect in your righteousness. Never do you do anything unrighteous. You always do what is right. You are the perfect standard for righteousness, and your word gives us a revelation of that righteousness. We ask now, Lord, that you would teach us, not just so that we know it in our minds, but Father, so that we ourselves understand righteousness and salvation, that even the righteousness that the Holy Spirit imparts to us as believers, and that we might practice it and put it into application. So, Father, teach us tonight, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just looking at the introduction, there could be a little bit of confusion between holiness and righteousness. What's the difference between holiness and righteousness? Well, maybe this will help. Holiness could be described as an attribute that expresses God's intrinsic holy character. While righteousness, though inherent to God's character, describes more the outworking of holiness, especially in his dealing with man. So in other words, we might think of holiness as that God's inward nature, that he is without sin. But if he puts that standard upon man, then that's called righteousness. This is how he deals with man. It's the outworking of his holiness upon man. A couple of definitions, and I think these definitions are very good as I read over them this evening. It says, though related to holiness, righteousness is nevertheless a distinct attribute of God. Holiness relates to God's separateness, righteousness to his justice, law, and morality. So the one is talking specifically that God is separate from sin. Righteousness, it would still be separate from sin, but it's as it goes forward from God upon his creation. And Ryrie mentions justice, law, morality. So when you think of God putting his holy character upon man, it does involve justice in the world, law, and morality. Another one is God's righteousness signifies not only God's inherent righteousness and perfection of nature, but also his method of treating others, his plan of redemption, and his method of saving others. So the same attribute that we're defining, but this has a little bit of a new, different nuance here. As we think about how to treat others, there's a right way. There's a right way according to the righteous standard of God. When we think of the plan of redemption, as I said in my intro, we're going to see that it's centered around this concept of righteousness. The third one, the righteousness of God is that perfection by which he maintains himself as the Holy One over against every violation of his holiness. So there's the interaction between holiness and righteousness there. In virtue of it, that would be righteousness, he maintains a moral government in the world and imposes a just law on man, rewarding obedience and punishing disobedience. So if you were to think, well, surely if there's a God, when someone does what is wrong and immoral and unrighteous, there would be punishment. And if someone does what is right or righteous, there would be a reward. So that all has to do with this attribute of righteousness. Now, righteousness in Hebrew is tzedakah, and in the Greek it's dikaios. But this Hebrew word, tzedakah, it originally meant to be straight. In fact, it was used at times for a measuring rod or something to measure. You need a straight line, something that's straight. It's not right. It's not off the center. Okay, that's kind of the basic idea. And then from there, we go to thinking about what's right morally and ethically. Well, it could only be God's righteousness that is the moral rule, and anything that violates that is not right, is not righteous. So, starting to have a good idea of what righteousness is. Now, I want to talk about a few aspects of righteousness in the Bible, and we're going to work our way through this. One is built upon the next until we get to this idea of salvation. But before we get there, even if you were to talk about salvation, salvation begins with God is righteous. You would then maybe move on to man is unrighteous. Now we have a problem. It's the gospel that solves the problem between God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. But let's start with God's righteousness. First of all, God is inherently righteous. And when we say inherent, we mean that it's a part of his nature. He didn't learn it. He didn't gain it. He didn't read a manual how to get it. It's inherent to him. It's who he is. It makes up his person. Let me read two scriptures. Psalm 119:137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." So quite often through the scriptures, the writers ascribe to God righteousness. And they call him righteous because he is righteous and he is the righteous standard. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." That is very interesting because the Lord is not only righteous, but he loves righteousness. And by that, you could say that means he hates anything that's unrighteous. We're starting to get a handle on who God is. Well, being inherently righteous, God himself does not struggle with being unrighteous. When we talk about us being righteous, it's often filled with a commitment to obey the Lord, a commitment to not let sin enter in. We have this struggle. God does not have that struggle. He does not struggle with being unrighteous. Rather, every decision or act by God can only be righteous. So when we think of God and his perfect attributes, we cannot think about him like we think of ourselves, that we struggle, we vacillate. There's no vacillation with God. As it says in James, that he's there's no changing of the lights. There's no changing of God. He is the Father of lights. Well, what about his righteousness? We could ask the question, how long has God been righteous? And I think we already know that because we've studied God's eternality. So we know that he is always eternal, and every attribute that he has is eternal. So my second statement is, God's righteousness is an eternal constant. Now, there is a good reason for saying this, and we'll get to it in just a second. But let me read a few scriptures. You could turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119, 142. You know, any time the Bible tells us something about God and his attributes, it is number one for our knowledge to know about God, but there always is another consequent because of it. And here it says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. So it doesn't just come in on one generation and leave. It's always there. And then he says, and your law is truth. There's a connection between God's law and his righteousness. There's a connection between everything God does and his righteousness, because he's always righteous. Righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Or let me read another one. Listen to this. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. When we think about a mountain is immovable. It's always there. Well, that's how God's righteousness is. It's always there. Don't ever think of God that he vacillates or that a change. God has always been righteous, and God will always be righteous. Psalm 103:17 says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So that's a way of saying there that his righteousness is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, what makes this so good is when you have a promise from God, a righteous promise, God will never wake up one day with a bad attitude. He won't have a bad hair day. He is always righteous. But what this also means is when it comes to sin, there's never a winking at sin either. God is always righteous, and there's always a righteous standard that man must conform to. Let me just read here. It says, God's righteousness does not change, causing the standards for the world to change. If God changed in his being, then the morality for the world would change according to how God's nature was. But rather, God's righteousness is established forever and immovable. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes, God's righteousness is unchanging and endures from age to age. This is the joy and the glory of the saints, that what God is, he always will be. And his mode of procedure towards the sons of men is immutable. Now, we know what immutable is. It means it does not change. We know that's one of the attributes of God, that he does not change. He is who he is. And he will always be that. Now, when we say he is who he is, it's not like we say as sinners, well, you just have to put up with me. I am who I am because I'm not going to change. We're not talking about that. We're talking about these great qualities that we never have to fear that God will become less than or other than these attributes. Well, if God is inherently righteous and he's eternally righteous, then the next thought would be, well, God's righteousness is the basis for his ways and actions. God's righteousness is the basis for his ways and actions. It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that if he's always righteous, then whatever he does, whatever his ways are, whatever his deeds are, they will always be righteous. You can count on it. A couple of scriptures here. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32. I think I'll have us look up the first one, and then I'll just quickly read the other one for the sake of time. But these are really good scriptures, and it helps us understand what God has to say. It's Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. And let me just say there that there is a connection between the word just and the word righteous. Someone who does what is just and is according to justice is according to the standard of righteousness. For all his ways are just. Then everything God is unjust. It says, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So you can be assured that whatever God does, it's going to be righteous. We read elsewhere, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. So here's a way of applying it. He talks about that he always does what's righteous, and when there are those who are oppressed, he acts accordingly. And we're going to see also that he also acts accordingly to those who violate his righteous standard. But this is all because of his righteousness. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. We haven't studied the kindness or the goodness of God yet, but one might imagine that if he's always righteous, he's always good. Now we might say, well, how can he be good if he punishes? Well, let's ask the question, is punishing evil right or is punishing evil wrong? Punishing evil is right. It's righteous. So God is always righteous in all his ways. Revelation 15:4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And by the way, as I said this in the very beginning of our study, it's hard to just find one attribute all by itself. Every time we read these verses, there's just multiple attributes of God. He says, for you alone are holy. But they're connected because he says, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So as you're thinking about heaven, if you're thinking about even the millennium, those the nations that praise him, they will praise him because he's righteous. And there's been a righteous acts that he has done, and including salvation. And we will definitely worship him for his righteousness in heaven. Since God is righteous, everything he does will be consistent with his righteousness. In all his dealings with man, and here's a good point, in all his dealings with man, he always acts with perfect justice. When man does not understand or even disagrees with God, it's not because God has a problem with his righteousness. It is due to the fact of man's own unrighteous nature. So we hear a lot of atheists talk about God, and because he destroyed some of those nations back in the Old Testament, that he was just absolutely wrong and immoral and wicked. They're wrong. God cannot be unrighteous. So there is a righteous aspect that I as a believer need to think this through so that I can show that God is righteous. And it is very interesting. Two things that I think about in the Old Testament is, number one, these nations were very, very wicked. They deserved punishment. But they didn't get punishment right away. Well, now, God is not only righteous, but he's also tolerant and patient to a degree. But when it comes time to bring punishment, is it right to punish the wicked or is it wrong to punish the wicked? It's right to punish the wicked. And God is exactly right in doing that. It's kind of also interesting, too. He quotes to Israel and says, look, I'm not removing these nations because you're righteous. I'm removing them because they're wicked. Whoa, he just shot two birds with one stone. He says, look, it's not like you're not without sin either. And I'm not doing it because of that. You know, God made a covenant with them and he's keeping his faithful covenant. He says, I am removing these nations because they are wicked. So in everything that God does, all of his ways and all of his actions, they're right. And for us to question it, we already start with a false premise. Is it possible that God is wrong? No. So don't even go down that road. If you have trouble understanding it, well, then it's a lack of knowledge, or it's a lack of understanding pure righteousness. And that's what we have to understand. And one of the things, and I'm going to jump ahead, I know, but one of the things with pure righteousness is righteous indignation. What does a purely righteous being do when someone in his universe violates his righteousness? Even if you don't think of a particular scripture, you automatically connect the dots there. Well, a purely righteous person will have to punish someone who violates his righteousness. Why? Because they're unrighteous and there's nothing unrighteous about God. So this really does make sense from God's point of view for who he is. And that's where we need to start our thinking. Our thinking doesn't start from man and the world and culture. Thinking starts from God. I am who I am. And then I'm able to think through. Now, the next point is, if God is eternally righteous, and righteous in whatever he does, well, what about when he wrote his word? Yep, you guessed it. God's word is altogether righteous. God's word is altogether righteous. Turn with me to Psalm 19, verse 9. Psalm 19, verse 9. And that reads, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Now here in Psalm 19, this particular passage, all of these metaphors are referring to the Word of God. Fear of the Lord, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord. Many times in the book of Psalms, the word judgments is a metaphor for his word. Sometimes it's testimony. Sometimes it's a commandment. But it's his judgments. And where do we find his judgments? In his word. And if you go to Psalm 19, you can see that he's talking about the word of God. But let me read another. "You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." Psalm 119, 138. God commanded his testimonies, that's his word, in righteousness. Could he have commanded anything else? No. Because he is righteous and all he does is righteous. And if he gives his word, if his word is a revelation from God, if it's God's word, then his word must be righteous. And if you want to know what's the morality that we should have, you go to God's word because it's what's righteous. Another one, "Your testimonies are righteous forever." Imagine that. God's righteous. He's eternally righteous. Whatever he does is righteous. He gave his word. Therefore, his word is righteous. Oh, and by the way, his word is righteous forever. And then I think, even of Romans chapter 7, when Paul was talking about the law, there was this problem. We have the law, and then the law was supposed to give life to those who obey it, but since no one could obey it, the law gave death. Well, the law must be a bad thing then. No, it's not. The law is God's word, which comes from him, and he reveals his righteousness. Paul says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Problem isn't the law, the problem is us. And that's what we're going to see, is the problem with our unrighteousness. That's what the problem is. Now, This next point, I think, is very, very important, and we've already mentioned it, so to speak, but thinking this through then, God's righteousness is the moral standard for man. There's such a debate these days, and we've talked about it already in this class, about what's moral and what's not. We have those people who will even believe in relativism, which will say, well, it could be right for you, but it may not be right for me. Well, I suppose if you're talking about pant size, maybe that's right. But if you're talking about moral standards, what is morally right, there can only be one moral standard, and that is God. And what about God makes the standard? His righteousness. And as we said before, the difference between holiness and righteousness, righteousness is this idea as he acts and deals with man. He deals with man in holiness, which means he deals with man in righteousness, and there's a righteous standard. A couple of scriptures. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4:8. Deuteronomy 4:8. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Now, I know we just talked about that his law was righteous, but if you think about this, what he's saying is, I gave Israel my law for moral standards for them as a nation. What other nation in the world is as great as Israel that has righteous standards? None. Because unless they're basing their standards upon the righteousness of God, which they weren't, then there could be no righteous standard. Now, let me say something. Am I saying that if you're not a believer, or if that you're an atheist, that you don't do anything good? No, I'm not saying that. You might do something good. You might carry out some groceries for someone someday. You might cut someone's grass someday if they've been injured or something like that. You might do something good for someone. And morally speaking, that would be good. But who's to judge that? God is the judge of what's right and what's wrong, of what's the standard. So God's righteousness, that particular attribute, is the moral standard in this world. So if you can get a good grasp on what God's righteousness is, then you understand God's moral standard in the world. And by the way, it doesn't change from culture to culture. Okay? Doesn't matter what the majority thinks about it. And usually, anymore, if the majority feels a particular way about something, it's usually wrong. But we see that this is his righteous standard. Let me read a couple other scriptures. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Here's the righteous law. If they do the righteous law, they are righteous. They are doing what is righteous. Another one. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. You think about the heavens, and you think about that's where God rules from. The heavens declare his righteousness. God judges from there. His throne is from there. What does that mean? That means that he is the one who dictates his universe. And he can only dictate his universe one way, through a standard of righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And there we see the two together, righteousness and justice. You know, the outworking of the laws based on righteousness. And what are they? They're the foundation of his throne. As he sits and judges and rules, righteousness is his foundation. What's right? As opposed to what's wrong. And who determines that? Well, the judge, the king, the creator, God. He does that. And one more. Clouds and thickness surround him, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So it basically says the same thing. So since God is perfect in righteousness, He could place no lesser standard upon mankind. What could God do? I mean, to say, well, I'm righteous, but mankind is not, so let's kind of let them get away with some stuff. Wait a second. God is the God of the universe. Everything is before Him. He cannot permit sin or unrighteousness. So there is no lesser standard that He could put upon man. And by the way, that standard is perfection. God does not wink at sin. We do. We have to. Because you know why we wink at sin? Because I'll wink at your sin if you're willing to wink at my sin. That's why we wink at sin. But God cannot wink at sin. All men are obligated to live up to the standard of God's righteous character and His righteous word. It doesn't matter whether they're an atheist or not. It doesn't matter whether they're involved in a cult. This standard is upon everybody, regardless who they are, what they are, where they are. This is God's righteousness. It doesn't change. Doesn't change from culture to culture, nation to nation, continent to continent. This is His world and He is the righteous God. Every man is obligated to live up to it. And we see even here in America where we're so bold in America. I don't have to do that if I don't want to. Say that now. Go ahead. You know, we want to thank God that He is a God of patience and long suffering. Because if He was not, you know, or the atheist that in his debate says, well, I don't know, if God is real, let Him strike me dead with a lightning bolt right now. And he still lives to tell about it. That doesn't mean God's not there. That doesn't mean that God's not righteous. But it might also mean that God is also gracious and loving and giving that individual an opportunity. But I tell you, there's a day coming where there'll be no more opportunity. And that individual could say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry forever. And it will not change anything. How can it? God is righteous. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot wink at sin. If you have rejected the only salvation, He cannot change for you. Charles Spurgeon writes, it is not left to our choice whether we will accept them or no. He's talking about God's moral standards from His Word. He says, they are issued by royal command and are not to be questioned. Their characteristic is that they are like the Lord who has proclaimed them. They are the essence of justice and the soul of truth. That's what you have to appreciate about Charles Spurgeon. He can just say some things. He's the preacher's preacher is what they call him, the master of metaphors. God's word and God's righteousness is the soul of truth. God's word is righteous and cannot be impeached. It is faithful and cannot be questioned. It is true from the beginning, and it will be true unto the end. So thinking of that as far as these moral standards, you can't question it. But man does. Well, what about that? What about the fact that man questions it? Well, we come to our next point. God will reward or punish man according to his righteousness. All right, now I want us to think through this here a second. Now, I'm not talking about salvation, that a man can work his way to salvation. But God does rightly deal in this world with righteousness. And the understanding that God will punish the unrighteous will help us understand salvation. So we're going to get there in a moment. But there's definitely taught in the Scriptures, there's no doubt about it, that God will reward or punish man according to God's righteousness. 1 Kings 8:32, I'll just read that one. Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So there is this standard. Turn to Psalm 7:11. Psalm 7:11. Psalm 7:11 reads, God is a righteous judge. And I have to be honest with you, this is a most amazing thought. And a God who has indignation every day. God is a righteous judge. He's a judge. And he's a judge who brings verdict upon individuals. But he's a righteous judge. So he will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. But as it is, this God, this righteous God, he has indignation every day. Every day he sees sin. Every day he sees unrighteousness. Another psalm says, before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So he's coming to judge, and it's going to be the right judgment. There'll be no excuses. There won't be anybody to dialogue with God and say, well, you know, I have an excuse here, God. And it won't be more punishment that is due or less punishment that is due. Ecclesiastes tells us, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. So this talks about when God judges, he's not going to just talk about one incident. He's going to talk about every incident, every matter, every time. It's getting scary, and it is. And then we move to Romans chapter 1, and I will have you turn here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, what's interesting about Romans is you could call the whole book of Romans the gospel of God. You can give the gospel from the book of Romans. In fact, I like to, and we call it the Roman road to salvation. We look at particular verses as it takes you down the road to salvation. But look how the gospel starts. When Paul declares the gospel, he begins with this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is where the gospel begins. The gospel doesn't necessarily begin with God loves you. The gospel begins with God is righteous. You are unrighteous. You have incurred his righteous indignation. This is where it begins. And then in Romans 2, 5 through 6, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So now we're putting this together now. So we're thinking about that this righteousness is inherent in God. Everything he does is righteous. He's created the world. He's created man. What is the standard that has to be upon man? Perfect righteousness. And what happens when man does not live up to that perfect righteousness? There will be punishment. If God wouldn't do that, he wouldn't be righteous. And if he's not righteous, then he's not God. All right. Which leads us now to the question, well, what about salvation then? And here's where we begin to see this right, that the concept of God's righteousness is really the center of salvation. Begin it with this thought: God's righteousness is the standard for salvation. It's the standard for salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, since God's righteousness is the moral standard by which man will ultimately be judged, man's salvation is solely dependent upon his own righteousness. Okay, in other words, if there's going to be salvation, the only way you can be saved is if you're perfectly righteous. So therefore, if I'm going to be saved, it's dependent upon my righteousness. I can read your mind, and you're right. We're in trouble because there's none of us who are righteous. Exactly. And that's where salvation begins. But please note that there is this. God says, look, if you're perfectly righteous, you may walk into heaven. But if not, if you fail in one point, then you must have the wrath of God. And that brings us to two essential problems for man. First, man must have perfect righteousness without any sin in order to be saved. So it says in Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins will die. So if you sin in one point, you're done. So God demands perfect righteousness. Okay, so we know that we have sin. But secondly, the Scripture describes us as there is not one of us who is righteous. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, the Roman road to salvation. Romans 3. God punishes all unrighteousness because He's righteous. Okay, well, who's going to be punished? We come to Romans 3, verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, just drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's this idea that if we've even sinned once, how do we take care of the sin? Because we're under God's wrath. And if we've sinned once, we're not perfect. We're not righteous. And then there's one other comment I want to make too. Even if we do something good, it's not good enough. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, what this means is that man, he can do something good or moral. R.C. Sproul said one time, he said, well, even Hitler did something good. He gave his SS officers a Christmas gift. Oh, it was the book he wrote, Mein Kampf. So we're not saying you can't do anything good as far as the world's morality goes, the world's view, but that is not going to merit anything to God that He would allow you to come into heaven. We don't have a relationship with God. We're not doing it to please God. The righteousness that we do is probably motivated by the reason why I'm such a righteous driver is so that I don't get a ticket. It's not that I'm going to obey the laws of this country, every one of them, because we should do that. It's, you know, what happens when you're driving and you see a police officer? All of a sudden, whether you're going over the speed limit or not, your foot automatically hits the brake. So even what we would do that would be a good deed or a good work, even that is not acceptable to God to merit salvation. So we have got a problem. The problem is that you have to be perfect and righteous and without sin to get to heaven. But man has already sinned. Man is not righteous and he's fallen short. How can there be any answer? Understanding righteousness is the key to understanding the answer. And I love this. This is what the gospel is. This is what the book of Romans is all about. When we think of what Christ did on the cross, Christ is the answer. What happened? Well, first of all, Christ took man's sins and they were imputed to him on the cross. Imputed means credited, placed upon. So when Christ died on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. Okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is going to start to open up the key. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So that's just what we said, that our sins were placed on him. Our sins were imputed to him. But watch what happens. This happened so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need to talk about this idea of righteousness, because even if Christ just took away our sins, that's not enough to get into heaven. We have a clean slate, but in order to get into heaven, you have to be righteous. How do we get that righteousness? This is what salvation is all about. Okay, let me... When a sinner exercises faith in Christ's atonement, not only are his sins forgiven, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. Our sins went to him. His righteousness goes to us. It's like a bank account. We're in debt. He removes the debt. And then he places a large amount in there, and that's Christ's righteousness. We are both forgiven of our sins and considered righteous because of Christ. That's what salvation is all about in the book of Romans. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. And I can't read the whole chapter just now, but you may want to read it sometime later. By the way, when you go through the book of Romans, just look how many times you see the word righteousness there. It says in verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." It's talking about that righteousness is credited to us. Since we can't earn any of it on our own, salvation is when Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. He clears our debt, and he adds to our account with his righteousness. And from that moment on, God looks at us, not in ourselves, but in Christ's righteousness. That's what the work of the cross did. That's why it's about righteousness. Now, let's drop down for just a second. Let's go down to verse 22. Because after he goes through this whole argument of explaining this, he applies it to the believer. He says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." He's quoting. He says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him." And that's this word imputed, credited. "But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, he was raised because of our justification." And the word justification there means Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. In fact, it's a judicial term. We're talking about the righteous judge. When man is brought before the righteous judge, if he has one sin, the gavel goes down and he is eternally punished. And because he has no righteousness, the gavel goes down and he's eternally punished. But when the believer stands before God, God sees that the death of Christ took away all sin. The gavel does not come down. But we need righteousness. And he sees that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. Now this time the gavel goes down, but he goes down and it says, he's righteous, she's righteous, you've believed in Christ. And once that gavel goes down, it'll never go down again. You'll never be unrighteous. If you are in Christ, you are always in Christ. If all of your sins are forgiven, there will be not one sin that jumps out of that group. And if you are declared righteous in Christ's righteousness, which is perfect, you will always be in Christ's righteousness. So this is this beautiful idea of salvation. Righteousness really is the standard, and we have to have righteousness to get into heaven. And when we know we're not righteous, we know that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to be so humble. And he says, well, why are you here? And you say, well, Lord, I don't belong here, but I stand here in the righteousness of Christ. He says, come on in. I was only teasing with you. No. He says, you're right. You're right. That is it. That is the only thing that lets you into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to say one other thing about this. When Paul talks about this righteousness, the only way to receive this righteousness is by faith. You cannot work for it. You cannot work for it. There's lots of scriptures that talk about that it's received only by faith. So, this whole idea of righteousness being imputed to us by faith, this is called justification by faith. It's a theological term. It's what the Reformation was all about. Are you justified by your own works? You can't be. Are you justified by faith? He tells us that we are. Justify means that God judicially declares you righteous on the righteousness of Christ. So therefore we have verses like, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How can you become righteous? By faith in Jesus Christ, no other way. Or here's one, going back to chapter 4 of Romans. It says, but to the one who does not work, talking about works for salvation. Oh, I've got to work. I've got to try to be righteous, right? Well, none of your righteousness deeds will work. So the one who stops working and trying to say, I can do it, and just trust by faith, this is what it says. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I think that's my wife's favorite verse. Galatians chapter 2, it says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by works, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul hammers that over and over and over in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and throughout the New Testament. Justification by faith is obtained only by faith alone in Christ alone. So, you can see then how this attribute of righteousness is so important in understanding the gospel. There's really, you have God's righteousness, which is perfect. You have man's righteousness, which is none, unrighteous. But then you have the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the sinning believer who accepts Christ. And by the way, as we go on, and every time I've talked about these attributes, I've often said that Christ also shares in these, and we find in the book of Acts that Christ was called the Holy One and the Righteous One. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has to be righteous. Otherwise, God would have imputed unrighteousness to us. And we'd be sunk. But because Christ is righteous, his righteousness has been imputed to the believer. Now, quickly, just three things to think about this. Number one is This is why you cannot lose your salvation. Because your salvation is not dependent upon you. If your salvation was dependent upon you, then you and I are in trouble. This is why when people who have doctrines that in their doctrine, you sort of see language that says, well, we've got to keep ourselves saved. You're thinking, whoa, how did you get your salvation? If you got your salvation from Christ and it's a perfect righteousness and every sin, past, present, and future has been paid for, what do you mean you've got to keep that? How can you keep what's already kept? And so it's at that point that people begin to question, well, maybe this person doesn't really understand salvation then, doesn't understand the work of Christ. But what happens now if we sin? If we sin as we're a believer? Well, first of all, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, all of our sins are forgiven and we have Christ's righteousness. So nothing changes in that sense. But this sin will cause a breach in our fellowship with God. God wants us to confess that sin. He doesn't want us to receive Christ again, but He wants us to confess that sin, to acknowledge our unrighteousness. And when we do, God is fully free and righteous to forgive us because we've already been forgiven on the basis of Christ. And He's free to have a relationship with even an individual who is not perfectly righteous in this life. It all fits together. And we get 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, watch this, He is faithful and righteous. Why righteous? Because He's not violating any laws. Well, what laws are there? Only His, from His nature of righteousness. And here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. If God, who will never excuse one little sin because He's perfectly righteous, says you are completely forgiven and you are righteous, He would know because He's the righteous one. And He wouldn't pull a fast one. It's on the cross, Christ perfectly met our penalty. It was met completely so that this one God who has indignation every day because He sees sinful people, He will not bring condemnation to us because His righteousness has been fully satisfied with the death of Christ. And you know, that does take away some of the guilt that we may feel as a believer. And we just feel so unworthy, and we are unworthy. And at times we may feel like, well, we're not saved because we're so unworthy. That's where we get into a little trouble. It's not dependent upon how worthy I am. When you come to Christ, you're admitting you're unrighteous. You're done. The wrath of God is upon you. I can only reach out with the hands of faith to Christ. The second thing I want to say is that now that we are a believer, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is helping us to be righteous in this life. Now, not to gain salvation. We've already got salvation. We would call that our position in Christ. But what about our condition, that we actually do not always live righteously, but we're trying to live? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. If you would think of one quality that God is trying to bring in our lives, it would be righteousness. Because that's what started the whole ball of wax. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Actually, let me go ahead and read verse 1, but we want to get to 4. We want to concentrate on 4, but look at what's before it. Verse 1. Now, this is Romans chapter 8. He says, therefore, meaning because of all that I've told you in Romans 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, all that Christ has done, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the conclusion. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the law could only tell us what we're doing wrong. It couldn't help us do what's right. But what the law could not do, Christ did by taking the penalty of sin and our sin and dying for that. He condemned it in the flesh, gave us His righteousness, and then gave us the Holy Spirit. We come to verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the law is not, the requirements of the law, the holiness, the moral ethics of the law is not wrong. It's what God tells us to do, and it's who He is. As a believer, the Holy Spirit is helping that become a reality in my life. I'm becoming more righteous. So, this is what the Holy Spirit does. And there are numerous admonitions in the Scriptures. Because as a believer you have a new nature, and because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying and is as you walk with the Spirit, He is trying to put these in your life. We see many, many admonitions. Timothy, it says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. How about the Scriptures? You know, God's Word, which is all righteous altogether, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in what? Righteousness. For training in righteousness. And then one other one is that we've, because of the gospel, what the gospel means then after we're saved is that we ought to walk righteously, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we could say about God's righteousness that not only is it a communicable attribute, one that He expects us to have, but it's also one that we don't have, but it's one that He provides, and then after He provides it, He brings it out into our lives. That's God's righteousness. So, any thoughts or comments?